As we begin to spend our time in God's Word, I just ask, would you guys join me as we pray, and then we'll read the text together. Mark 15 for tonight. Father, we ask that you would quiet our hearts and our minds tonight, that as we lean into the text before us, as we study the death of Christ, that you would help us to see the text in a new way, that you would help us to see Jesus in a new way, that you would refresh us and enlighten us with what he has done on our behalf in our place. Would you keep us from being distracted? Help our hearts to be worshipful in their posture before you. Would you soften our hearts and open our ears that we might receive your word and what you have for us tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Go ahead and underline that phrase, "king of the Jews." Every time it comes up, go ahead and underline that. And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. But the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And at this, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, it was the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche who famously said, quote, "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him." Now, he was talking about the idea of God, not God literally or physically. See, for Nietzsche, faith in God was a psychological fabrication of humanity to ease their suffering. It was a coping mechanism. That religion was, as Karl Marx had said in the same century, the opium of the masses. And as I understand him, what Nietzsche thought was that if we could find ways to cope with our pain and overcome our sufferings without God, then we would kill God. That our collective idea of God, or our sense of needing God, would be dead. See, Nietzsche thought faith was meant to ease suffering. But in the crucifixion of Christ, we find a story that was meant to empower Christians to embrace suffering, not ease it. Mark's readers were likely suffering unimaginable persecutions as followers of Christ. They would have seen in Christ's sufferings something reminiscent of their own. And we'll talk about that more tonight. But as the Apostle Peter would later write, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." 1 Peter 2:21. Mark's unique design of this story is to empower Christians to embrace their sufferings. And here's his main point. Hold fast to your crucified King no matter what comes. Hold fast to your crucified King no matter what comes. Now, the story is organized around three major events in Jesus' crucifixion, and these were meant to instill courage in his readers. First, they needed to see that his condemnation was unjust. Second, they needed to see that his crucifixion was humiliating. And third, they needed to see that his death gives life. We'll look at those points in that order. His condemnation was unjust. The first thing we see is that Jesus was falsely accused. Now, back in chapter 14, as Kevin preached last week, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body, has just reached their verdict on Jesus, that he has blasphemed against God. He's a blasphemer. He has profaned God's holy name by claiming to be God, and their sentence was death. The only problem is that Rome won't execute someone for the charge of blasphemy, because that's a religious crime. Rome doesn't care too much about that. And so if the Jews want Rome to do their dirty work for them, they need Jesus to be guilty of a crime under Roman law. So in verse 1, that's why the chief priests in the morning are holding a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. They're modifying and tweaking their verdict so that they can bring him to Pilate and have him sentenced to death. Notice that by the time they drag Jesus to Pilate, the verdict has changed in verse 2. Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's not the charge of blasphemy from chapter 14. That's a different charge. That's a political crime. It's rivalry to the supreme throne of Rome. King of the Jews is so significant in this passage, it's repeated six times. In verses 2, 9, 12, 18, 26, and 32. That is the title that Jesus is identified by in this passage. And the irony is stunning. The Jews are having Jesus executed as the very thing that they wanted him to be. They wanted a political insurrectionist, a rebel leader, an opponent against Rome. And when he failed to be that for them, that's what they charged him with, to have him killed. Do you see the irony? All the while, Jesus truly is their king, but not the kind that they think. Jesus alludes to that in verse 2. Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Like, he's making no attempt to deny the allegations against him. He's hinting that his conception of kingship doesn't match with Pilate's. Oh yes, he is a king, but not like they think he is. And Pilate is astounded when Jesus doesn't respond or defend himself. Verse 3, the chief priests accuse him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Mark is showing here how passive, how exceedingly passive Jesus is in his own crucifixion. Do you notice there's only two places in this entire passage where Jesus speaks? First one is in verse 2, "You have said so." The next time he speaks isn't until he's on his cross about to die in verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And in fact, if you read this passage, all of the verbs are being committed or done by other characters besides Jesus, except for maybe a few. Jesus is almost a minor character on a literary level in his own crucifixion. Now, Mark is showing Jesus fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53, a famous prophecy about the suffering servant of the Lord. At least 7 times in this passage, Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah 53. Here in particular, at least one of them is that he's fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The first thing that Mark shows us is that Jesus was falsely accused. Second, Jesus was wrongfully exchanged. It's set up there in verse 6 where it explains Pilate's usual practice that at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And what follows is an exchange of verdicts or sentences against Barabbas and Jesus. So look at the sentence against Barabbas in verse 7. "Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection," that just means rebellion, "there was a man called Barabbas." Barabbas is a murderer and a literal insurrectionist against Rome, which is the very political crime they're trying to execute Jesus for. And so at the demand of his own people, the religious leaders, Jesus is exchanged for Barabbas. Jesus is made to take Barabbas' sentence of treason, and Barabbas receives Jesus' innocence. Jesus is delivered to death. That word "delivered" shows up twice. While Barabbas is released, and that word shows up 4 times, over and over again. He's falsely accused, he's wrongfully exchanged, and third, he's innocently brutalized. This isn't made much of in the text, but it was a significant point for the readers. In verse 15, it says that Pilate had Jesus scourged. Scourging was a terrifying punishment. The participant was stripped and bound to a post or left lying on the ground. They were beaten by a number of guards until their flesh literally hung in bleeding shreds. The instrument of torture was the dreaded flagellum, which was the scourge consisting of leather thongs plated with several pieces of bone and lead. And there was no maximum amount of strokes prescribed. And that's what Jesus went through in verse 15. Now, in Mark's day, many of his readers were living under the tyrannical Roman Emperor Nero. They were being systematically hunted down and killed for their faith in Jesus. And Mark knew this. You see, wildfires had consumed much of Rome, and rumors were spreading that Nero had set the fires so he could clear space and expand his royal palace. But then, in order to cover his tracks, Nero dodged suspicion by blaming the Christians for starting the fires. And so then he was allowed to institute state-sponsored persecution of Christians. Here's what one scholar writes. "The account of Jesus' conduct before Roman authority was of primary importance to Mark's readers. Many of them would be compelled to stand before a pagan tribunal, just like Jesus, and would be subjected to the same indignities that he suffered. They were to expect no preferential treatment." And soon, the mistreatment of Christians was made into sport. They were dressed in the skins of wild animals and torn apart by dogs. They were set on fire as torches to light the streets at night. and they were crucified. In other words, Mark's readers were being falsely accused, wrongfully exchanged, and innocently brutalized, just like Jesus. And into that background, Mark writes this narrative as if to say, your king can relate. He knows just what that's like. In other words, Christ is your king, and he's also your example. Whatever they do to you, they did it to him too. So hold fast to your crucified king, no matter what comes. This is incredibly sobering. We'll consider applications at the end of our time, but friends, does this not frame the way that we suffer as followers of Christ? His condemnation was unjust. Second, his crucifixion was humiliating. His crucifixion was humiliating. Beginning in verse 16, the text shifts emphasis to focus more on the humiliation that Jesus endured in his final moments. And his humiliation centered around one idea, which is this: he is a false king. That's what they're mocking him and humiliating him for being. Notice that it starts there in verse 16 through 20. A battalion, which is several hundred men, have gathered for this. They put Jesus in royal attire, in verse 17, a purple robe and a crown of thorns. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews," in verse 18, which was mimicking the Roman acclamation, "Ave Caesar," that they would cry out to the Roman emperor. That was even the inscription that they wrote on his cross as well. They bow before him in homage, verse 19, even while striking him and spitting on him. Did you notice how even when Mark gets to the point of Jesus' crucifixion, shockingly, he doesn't focus on it much. But he's more focused on the humiliation that Jesus endured. Read verse 24 and 25 again. "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them." He just moves on, casting their lots for them to decide what each should take. "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Like, it's not this main thing that Mark dwells on as much as the humiliation that Jesus endured. But it wasn't just the Roman soldiers mocking Jesus. It's also the bystanders who are there as he's hanging from his cross. These are likely Jews who are mocking him now. Look at verse 29. "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" The supreme irony, of course, is that Jesus' temple, his body, is destroyed and 3 days later will rise from the dead and be rebuilt. And along with the Romans and the Jewish bystanders who are mocking Jesus, even the chief priests and the scribes now mock him in verse 31 and 32. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.'" You know, throughout Mark's gospel, there have been at least 9 mentions of the chief priests and the scribes wanting to kill Jesus, at least 9 times. And so finally they congratulate themselves, "We've done it." And again, the supreme irony is that here is their true king. He's the very thing that they're mocking him as. He is the Christ, the King of Israel. And the primary means by which he is saving other people is by not saving himself. He remained on his cross because that's exactly what kind of Christ, what kind of Savior he is. Crucifixion was one of the cruelest and most degrading forms of punishment conceived by mankind, even in the eyes of the pagan world. And it remains so to this day. Josephus, the renowned Jewish historian, described it as, quote, "the most wretched way of all ways of dying." Cicero, who was a philosopher and rhetorician, said it was the grossest, cruelest, most hideous manner of execution. But Jesus' crucifixion was so unimportant to the Romans that in their day, one of their own historians, writing about the troubles in Judea during this time period, said, quote, "Nothing happened." this was just another day at the office for them. I'll never forget a particular girl in my college fellowship. She was a freshman at the time. She was exploring faith in Jesus Christ. She was reading the Bible with an older girl in the group. Over time, she came to call herself a Christian and surrendered her life to Jesus. She called her parents to tell them the excited news about her conversion to Christ. And she expected them to be excited, or perhaps for there to be open doors to tell her parents how much Jesus meant to her. But to her surprise, her parents weren't too happy. And so she decided to visit home and try to clear the air. Well, as this girl pulled up to her house, she saw most of her belongings laying in the front yard. And there was her mom, literally in the process of moving her out. When she asked, "Mom, what's going on?" her mother's reply was that as long as her daughter was a Christian, she had no home with them. In 1 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just as he was humiliated, just as Jesus was turned on by the very people who should have welcomed him most, Mark is saying we must be ready for the very same thing. I seriously doubt any of us will be fastened to a cross for our faith. But I imagine most of us can relate with the humiliation that comes from following Jesus. Mark needed his readers to see his condemnation was unjust, his crucifixion was humiliating, and finally, that his death gives life. Point three, his death gives life. We'll spend the bulk of our time here. The text ends with the climactic death of Christ. And in his death, Mark shows us three things simultaneously happening which produce and give life. The first one is that the wrath of God is satisfied. The wrath of God is satisfied. In verse 33, there's this darkness over the whole land. It says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It seems to signify the cosmic displeasure of God toward the sin of humanity. That the very fabric of the created order is bursting at the seams with God's righteous anger toward sin. But notice that that darkness goes away at the same time, verse 34, that Jesus cries out. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which is actually referenced in three places in this passage. Just like King David, who wrote Psalm 21, Jesus is persecuted and abandoned as the king of his people. That he reigns in the midst of opposition. That's what is being referenced here. See, what is happening at this moment is that the cosmic wrath of God for the sin of humanity is being localized onto one man. That Jesus Christ is in the unfathomable inferno of the wrath of God. He is suffering real abandonment by the Father, being fully severed from God. In terms of biblical context, Jesus is bearing the covenant curse of Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Cursed is the man who hangs upon a tree. That's what he's going through here. Just last week, I took our seven-month-old to the doctor for kind of a routine checkup, and it was pretty routine, except for them telling me, "Hey, by the way, your son needs four shots today while you're here." And I used to dread those moments, knowing that our sons would need to get vaccinated, pinning them to the table, trying to comfort them as they scream with agony, telling them it's okay, holding their hands, telling them, "I'm right here with you." But over time, I've become a little more okay with it. I've gotten more used to it. There's something that enables me to go through with it. Do you know what it is? It's not because I'm a monster or because I delight in making babies cry. It's because I remind myself of this. What I'm protecting them from is worth what I'm subjecting them to. That what I'm protecting them from is worth what I'm subjecting them to. And if we are going to appreciate the sacrifice of Christ for all it is, we need to understand the same thing, that what God the Father is protecting us from is worth what he subjected Jesus to. The wrath of God is the complete severing of relationship with God. That's what hell is. And Jesus experienced the literal hell in these moments of being abandoned by his Father so that we never would. He was willingly cut off by God as a sacrifice in order that we never would be. And friends, if you can grasp the horror of God's wrath towards sin, then you can grasp the wonder that Jesus satisfied it all. That there is no more wrath left for our sin if we are in Christ. Think about it. In chapter 14, all of his friends and followers had turned their backs on him. In chapter 15, the very people that Jesus came to save had turned their backs on him. And now his own Father turned his back on him as well. Some theologians argue that when you see Christ on the cross, you should see how much God loves you. But I don't think that adequately answers the question, why did Jesus have to suffer such brutality in his death? Do you want to know the answer to that question? It's much more accurate to say that when we look upon the agony of Christ's sufferings, we should recognize the seriousness and the severity of our sin. How offensive it is in the eyes of God. That the severity of his sufferings matches the severity of our sin in the eyes of God. But God, in his infinite mercy and love, put forward Jesus Christ, his Son, his own Son, to make a way for his wrath against our sin to be absorbed. And Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame and humiliation he took. And Mark says to his readers, that's your king. That's exactly what he came to do. To establish his kingdom and his reign, to cleanse and redeem a people for himself, not by telling them to be better people, but by swallowing up the full measure of God's wrath for their sin. God's wrath is satisfied. Second, access to God is opened. Access to God is opened. Notice the tight connection in verses 37 and 38 between the death of Christ and the tearing of the curtain in the temple. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Listen to how the author of Hebrews comments on the death of Christ in Hebrews 9, verse 12 through 14. Quote, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, friends, this is signaling a new means of access to God. This particular curtain separated God from mankind, and it could only be breached through means of ongoing animal sacrifice. Blood needed to be shed to allow temporary access to a select few people. But now in the death of Christ, we have complete atonement for our sin, unhindered access to God. The old system is being fulfilled and superseded by a superior system. If I could put it this way, you and I have a house key to God's very throne room. And we are invited to come to him. Third, the Son of God is recognized. The wrath of God is satisfied. Access to God is opened. The Son of God is recognized in verse 39. I really would argue that this is the climactic verse of the entire book of Mark. Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Notice that it was his manner of death which prompted the soldier's confession. He saw that in this way he breathed his last. Jesus didn't die like most people did on their cross, who would suffocate and go unconscious. He still possessed strength, and his final breath was this violent moment of crying out. It signified that his death was not of natural causes, but inflicted upon him by God the Father. And when he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Son of God was a title reserved for the emperor, for the ruler. Caesar, Nero, they were considered the Son of God. But here on the lips of a Roman soldier, he says, the crucified Jesus, not the emperor, is king. Don't miss the significance of that. You know, back in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the opening words that Mark wrote was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That title was so significant that later in chapter 1, the heavens were torn open and God the Father from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son." Well, in the Greek, the same verb shows up when the curtain tears into, same Greek verb as heaven being torn open in chapter 1. The temple, the curtain of the temple tears into, and there's another declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. This holds Mark's entire gospel together. What Mark claimed in the opening lines is now fulfilled in its fullest expression. Jesus is the King who suffers. That's the real Jesus. Think of it, to acknowledge at this time that Jesus was the Son of God meant you were likely going to receive your own cross. That's what Jesus said back in Mark 8. Whoever would come after me must pick up his cross and follow me to the death. This is no small confession that the soldier is making. This could literally lead to his death. And so Mark knew his readers needed to hear this. Christians suffering under Roman persecution needed to know it is worth it to acknowledge Jesus as King to your dying breath, because your death may bring life to others. So hold fast to your crucified King no matter what comes. In the death of Christ, the wrath of God is satisfied, access to God is opened, and the Son of God is recognized. Let's talk about how all of this applies for us today. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we're thrilled that you would join us. You picked a great night to come. This really is the climactic moment of the whole Bible, as Maggie mentioned. The death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to forgive us of our sins. Your application is to embrace the King who was crucified for you. Embrace the King who was crucified for you. In other words, the centurion's words, "Truly this man was the Son of God," it's meant to be a strong persuasion for you, for the non-Christian, to see and believe in Christ. There is only one King, one ruler, who will come into power who would embrace death for you. So embrace him by faith and come under his rule. And if you're here tonight and you are a Christian, our main point was hold fast to your crucified King no matter what comes. There are at least three applications that flow from that. And here they are. Number one, remember the cross of Christ. Remember the cross of Christ. The death of Jesus is not first and foremost an example for us, although that's true. It was a unique, unrepeatable act of God for our redemption and for our forgiveness of sins. So if you're here tonight and your conscience is condemning you for sins long ago committed or committed today, remember the cross of Christ. Your punishment was willingly taken by Jesus, and there is no more wrath for you. When you give in to the temptations of your flesh and you feel like a failure of a Christian, remember the cross of Christ. There be reminded that you can receive the rewards of his righteous life because he received the condemnation of our sinner's life. He took our punishment. He took our place. If you feel unloved, unwanted, or undesirable, then remember the cross of Christ. God wanted you so badly that he gave his only Son as the price for you, and Jesus willingly paid it. He loves you completely and will never leave nor forsake you. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So remember the cross. Second application, don't grow weary. Do not grow weary. Brother and sister, be reminded of these words from Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Think about the death of Christ so that you would not grow weary or faint-hearted. We're nearing the end of the semester and exhaustion is setting in. Perhaps you're tempted toward discouragements in your fight with sin. You're wondering what happened to all those dreams you had of how God would work in you and through you at the beginning of the fall semester. Maybe you've been disappointed by seeing God not come through on things you wanted to see him do. And it's tempting to just give in to the weariness and the discouragement of our flesh. But friends, draw strength from your crucified King and let him strengthen you afresh. Notice back in verse 23 that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That could have numbed his sensibilities and made his pain more bearable. If you're here weathering the pain of ongoing sin and temptation, look to Jesus. Draw strength from him. He received no painkiller, no relief from his sufferings. And so in him, you can endure. Your King endured hostility, insult, beating, spitting, and utter humiliation. Look to him and bear under the humiliation of this world around you. They may mock you. They may remain hostile against you. But go on inviting them and praying for them that Christ might impact their lives. Brother and sister, your King staggered under the weight of the work that God gave him to do. And yet he composed himself and carried on. As you're staggering under your workload right now, do not grow weary. Draw strength from your crucified King, knowing that it is not in vain. Third and final application. Proclaim the rule of your crucified King. Proclaim the rule of your crucified King. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So let's learn to unleash the power of the cross by preaching it faithfully and boldly. There's tremendous power in the message of the cross of Christ. It is the focal point of our gospel message. And the promise is that as we preach the folly of a crucified King to this world, God will draw men and women into the experience of redemption and the full forgiveness of their sins. Let me remind us of the words quoted at the beginning of our time. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and 21. Peter wrote, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps." So brothers and sisters, let's hold fast to our crucified King and follow his example, no matter what comes. God, we thank you for Christ. Thank you that he suffered the wrath and the punishment for our sins that we deserve. Thank you that we can be assured that we will never be cut off from you because he was. Thank you for the cleansing and the atonement that he has brought for our sin. Thank you for the hope and the strength and the endurance that it brings us. Father, I know in this room there are those suffering under tremendous weights right now. That they're feeling grieved by burdens in their lives and in the lives of other people. That they're feeling heavy laden. Father, may they look to you and find strength that comes from outside of them in Christ. May they see in him the endurance, the composure that led him to his cross. And may they channel that same composure because they have been saved by him. Father, help us to embody our crucified King on this campus, whatever may come, whatever shame or humiliation we bear for being Christians who follow after him. May we be faithful and dignified as we bear his name. Would you bolster us and prepare us for our own sufferings and hardships? Be with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.